All right. Just got a reminder. Check those cell phones. I'm going to be busy for the next 40 minutes. Can't take any calls. Nice of you to be here this morning, Pat. I'm sure you're grieving over Auburn yesterday. I understand. I get it. Trust me. Got to be happy for the Mississippi schools, though, right? Okay. If you guys don't know what that little conversation is about, check with me later. Okay. But when you sit in the front row, you're going to get microphone greetings. That's just how it works here. Hey, we were working through the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, and it's all about wisdom. Today, we're really going to get to the core, the foundation of wisdom. But more importantly, if you can see on the screen, we're going to get to this phrase that we see all throughout the Bible, nearly 100 times in the Bible. We'll read these terms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It comes up in the book of Job. It comes up in the Psalms. It is one of the main themes that the beginning or the foundation of a journey, a process into wisdom, is the fear of God. What does that mean? Let me tell you something. There's a place in Job where God kind of demonstrates the importance of this term. He's actually having a conversation with Satan, who's accusing all people on earth. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a man who fears God and shuns evil." In fact, I'd love you to underline that little phrase, "a man who fears God and shuns evil," in your notes there. It's the term of the fear of the Lord. It's obvious that the term the fear of the Lord is something that really is a summary of everything we're supposed to do and be. This whole idea of fearing God. Why is it so important, and what in the world is it? Because I've been getting questions about that. Even this morning after 9 o'clock service, people are talking to me about this phrase. I think the fear of the Lord is a few things. And the first thing it is really I want to start with the idea of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because really what he's saying here, if you look at the word beginning, you're really being told that the fear of the Lord is about a relationship with God that is foundationed to gaining wisdom itself. It's saying your relationship with God is the foundation even of all your thinking. And what you believe about God completely determines what you would know about the world and how you would know the world. Now, that's an astounding statement in our culture today, and I want to tell you why, because what you believe about God is something that the culture tells you is a private matter that you don't need to bring into the public discourse, as it were. It's a faith issue. It's opposed to reason. Therefore, it doesn't get to sit at the table with the rest of the discussion. And I want you to hear a couple things I'm going to say here just over the next couple minutes, because this is so important in this cultural war that we're in. I know we constantly feel beaten down intellectually because it seems like all of academia opposes issues of faith, particularly Christian faith. Well, actually, that's about the only faith they're after. But you're told your religious views are your private life. And the only thing that we want to discuss when it comes to reason is the things that we can empirically prove, that we can factually prove. Proverbs is telling you right here at the get-go, it is exactly the opposite. In fact, the whole Bible says it's exactly the opposite. Let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. The Enlightenment premise of today is, and it's very common in our culture, it goes something like this, that the only things we can really be sure of are the things that are scientifically proven. This has been shoved down our throats in culture today. That's all we know is what we know scientifically. But that statement, that we can only be sure of the things that are scientifically proven, cannot be scientifically proven. It is a faith statement. They want you to think it's scientifically proven, but it's not. In other words, if you don't believe that anything that happens in this world has a supernatural cause, if you don't believe that, you can't prove that you don't believe that. That is an assumption. That is an assertion. When, what's his name in Cosmos? Sagan, years ago, says we got it all figured out. That was one of the quantum leaps of faith of all time. They don't have it all figured out. They're lying to you. They're trying to make it sound like they got it all figured out, but they don't. Let me give you another example. So when people say every individual should be free to determine what is right or wrong for him or her, you are making a gigantic assumption when you make the statement. You're either assuming there is no God, or else there isn't a God who will hold you accountable. And that is an assumption, a view of God, that you cannot factually prove. It is a radical step of faith to say that. You cannot prove that. You are operating in the faith realm. You might hope it's true that there isn't a God, or you're hoping it's true because you're betting your whole destiny on it. But in the same way that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is an assumption. It's a statement of faith. I can't prove it any more than they can prove it. It is a faith leap. I'm constantly meeting people who say, in essence, well, I have my doubts, but you religious people are filled with faith fantasy. Nonsense. Every human being on this planet is basing their life and their thinking out of all kinds of faith assumptions, even the scientists. David Klinghoffer, he's an author, an essayist. He's a proponent of intelligent design. He's actually a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute. He wrote an op-ed piece in the LA Times. He says, what we're observing in our society seems to be the struggle of religion against no religion. In other words, that's what the secular world wants you to think. It's either this faith-based stuff or this fact-based stuff. He says, that's not the case at all. It's actually a conflict of various religions, which includes secularism. In other words, secularist, Darwinist, that's their own religion. So how would you define religion then? Simply this. Religion is a system of beliefs explaining where life comes from, what life means, and what we're supposed to do while we're in this life. So the Christian, Judeo-Christian answers to those questions are found predominantly in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning. God talks about where we came from, what life is all about, what it means, what happened, what went wrong, and how we're going to get back to where we're supposed to be. If you were to ask those questions of an ardent Darwinist, they would say, well, we're here because of natural causes. And all you got to do is scratch below the surface a little bit and say, okay, well, what came before that? What came before that? We don't know, we don't know, we don't know, we don't know. But all we are is material things. Really? That's how they'd answer that. So you say, so then what's the meaning of life? Nothing. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. So what's the answer to the third question? What are we supposed to be doing with our life? Whatever we want to do. Do you see it? How it works? That's religion. And it's everywhere. So answers to any of these questions are not provable. Everyone has a faith view of reality. Everyone is basing their entire life and all their reasoning on some view they take by faith. I think secular people live with the illusion somehow that they're fact-based. Oh, we have facts. You have some facts. But all their reason flows out of this thing. We have the facts, therefore we can make these outrageous statements that there's nothing supernatural to the world and believe that they're operating in the fact-based world. They're not. There's no way to prove that or disprove that. Even to say, well, nobody can know, that isn't something that can be proved. That's a faith statement. Sheldon Vanuken, he's an American author. He wrote a great book in 1977 called A Severe Mercy. It was a story about this relationship that he and his wife, a really kind of bizarre relationship, to be honest. They made idols of one another, and they say that. He talks about that in the book, where their marriage was everything. So much was their marriage everything, they decided not to have kids because they felt children would imbalance their ability to love each other well. And so they went through their life agnostic. He was an atheist, actually. She was agnostic. But along the journey, somewhere in their 40s, his wife became a Christian. And so that challenged him because no longer could they share their life if she was pursuing something of ultimate value to her that he wasn't a part of. So he said this. He writes this, it's right there on the screen, I'm sorry. He says, I saw a gap between me and Christ. How was I to cross that gap? If I was going to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. But I got nothing. Then one day I realized, my God, there was not only a gap before me, there was a gap behind me as well. There would have been a faith step either way, too. He says, I suddenly realized I couldn't prove that Christ was God, but by God there was no certainty that he wasn't. I now realized I couldn't reject Jesus without faith. There was only one thing to do. Once I saw the gap behind me and the one before me, I flung myself over to the gap towards Christ. The beginning of all our wisdom, the Bible says, of anyone's wisdom, is always what you think about God, whether you believe in him or not. So what does that mean for us personally? Well, if you're ever going to make the correct journey down the path of true wisdom, God has to be absolutely central. That's why, think about this now. There's a lot of brilliant people in the world that don't believe in God. Because they're made in God's image. They have wonderful minds. They've studied things. They have acquired knowledge, but they're not wise. And what does the Bible say about those people if they don't acknowledge God and see him as central to their lives? He says, only the fool says in their heart, there is no God. Isn't that amazing? Brilliant people, God will call a fool. Why? Because at the beginning, at the foundation of wisdom is, you've got to start with me, God says. Therefore, what does this mean for you personally? Every job you take, every place you live, every relationship you conduct, everything you do should always be done with this question in mind. How does this affect my relationship with God? That's how beginning with God and the beginning of wisdom starts together. The question shouldn't be, how can I use God to live the life I want to live? It's, how am I in this life living right now that's getting me to God? That's the question, if you're going to gain God's wisdom, which is wisdom, is that you have to be asked. How am I living and how am I going to get there? What do I got to do to change it to make God more central? So getting to God is the most important thing on the wisdom journey. And it's assuming why you're here this morning, really. I mean, in some way, you may come in with really strong faith, but in some way, you're still saying, I'm here this morning because God is the most important thing, and I want to get to God, and I'll be out of touch with reality unless I'm in touch with the real God. And that's what wisdom is getting in touch with reality. So part of the story to fear the Lord is to not to begin with something else and then use God to try to get it. Proverbs tells you, you begin with God. He's central. The second thing about what fear of the Lord means is getting to know God. Now, I said this expression, the fear of the Lord, comes up nearly 100 times in the Bible. You know, it's a confusing statement because we're trying to, you contrast how we speak about the love of God and we speak about the fear of God, and it's like, does God want me scared? Is that why it's brought up so often? Well, let me show you something that Moses wrote back in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. What has the Lord your God required of you? And Moses says, to fear the Lord your God, to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. I want you to notice something about this passage. It doesn't say that you either fear him or you can love him. It actually says, the more you fear him, the more you will love him. You getting that? The more you fear God, the more you love him. They're involved with each other. Look at what David writes in Psalm 130. This is a picture of exactly that same sentiment. David writes to God, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, I fear you. That's not normally what you're going to write when you realize that God's merciful and forgiving, right? God, you're merciful and forgiving. Oh, you're awesome! No, David says, God, you're merciful, you're forgiving. Therefore, I fear you. Fearing God meant being scared of God, then the more forgiveness I would get from him, the less scared I would be, right? If If being scared of God means, you know, I'm fearing the Lord, is I'm scared of him, then it would seem the more forgiveness I get, the less I would be afraid of him. And that is true, by the way. But the fear of the Lord isn't about just being scared of God. It's something that's enhanced by the goodness that God offers. They're tied together. Think about this. God forgives. It's a great thing. So why fear him? Well, let me tell you why. I think there's a couple of good reasons that are very helpful to understanding this phrase of fearing the Lord. The first thing is, it's a fear that's intended to humble you. Let me put it this way. If you get in life, you know, you accomplish things. You earn stripes. You get promotions. You're rewarded or acknowledged or honored. And those things bring a sense of satisfaction, a sense of joy, happiness to you. They can inflate you and make you feel like, you know what? No, everybody wants to hear they're doing a good job, right? And, you know, you can say, hey, I'm doing pretty good here. It makes you feel important. Well, this happiness, this joy that we get that comes when we acknowledge the greatness of God, that this fear of God is tied to this astounding truth that God accepts you totally unmerited, but rather that he chooses to accept you. That is a humbling concept, to realize that I'm not measuring up, you know. I'm just being accepted. God loves me that much. And it removes this burden that we all carry of called self-importance. It takes off this burden of having to prove ourselves to others. That's what we do everywhere else in life, right? We're always getting measured. But this kind of fear of God is, it brings you to a place where you actually understand and respect the weaker people in life because you is one. And it feels good to have this incredible burden of proving yourself or needing to build yourself up in front of others taken away. It's a relief. It's this wonderful humility where no one is bigger than the next one, where we all come to God in the same way. And the second thing, so fear is about humility, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing what it does for us and what it means to us. The second reason is, I think this term fear is used, as opposed to in other words, is it's tied to the idea of your greatest fear is the thing you most fear losing. Now follow me on this. If in life, in some capacity, you've lived primarily for people's approval. I've done that in my life. Desired to people please. What would be my greatest fear that would be attached to being a people pleaser? To have you not like me, right? Rejection. And it would be very painful. If you live for money, if you live for your kids, if you're living for your career, if you're living for your reputation, your identity, your name, I'll tell you what your mortal fear is. The loss of one of those things, whatever one of those things is your ultimate thing, to lose that thing would render your life meaningless. You know, remember, was it back in 1929, the first great crash of Wall Street? And I remember reading about this in school, even in elementary school, and teachers telling me, yes, people threw themselves out of their office windows. And I remember as a kid, and even as an adult, I look back at that and I think, really? So you lose all this money and you throw yourself out a window and kill yourself. And it does. It seems absurd, right? But it's not absurd. Why? Because it was the ultimate thing for that person. You're living for that money. And if you're one of those people that lives for money today, and we all do to a certain degree, we all struggle with this tension. Let's not kid ourselves. We all have these battles. Then Wall Street this past week has been very disappointing, hasn't it? It has. So sometimes your greatest fear is the thing you most fear losing. And do you realize what we're talking about here? It's possible to have God in your life and to have him be someone that you believe in, but not be the main thing. Not be the thing you're afraid of losing. Look again at this passage here in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing the Holy One is insight. This is Hebrew. It's called Hebrew poetry, how he writes, Solomon writes here in Proverbs. What that means is you got one line and then the second line. And the second line is just a different way. It reiterates what the first line is. It's a building thing. So to fear God leads to knowing God. It doesn't mean that you just know about him or believe in him, but you actually know him. So fear means humility, but it also means the thing that we don't want to lose. And so when God moves from being a concept to the thing that you're most afraid of losing, it will rearrange the core of your identity. It will change you in a moment-by-moment basis on what really matters. And you move from knowing about him into knowing him. So here's the point. Is God central to your thinking? And is God on top of the desires? You know, David was a great example of this in the Old Testament. David did some just crazy things, right? We look back on those stories of David, and we go, my gosh. You know, and yet God declares of David, what, he's a man after my own heart. You know, but he sins so crazy, right? But what was it about David that made him stand out? He always cared about his relationship with God, even after he'd sinned greatly. And the great example of that was he had, you know, set up Uriah to die so he wouldn't get busted in his adultery. And so Uriah gets killed at battle based on how David set him up. Yet when David is confronted with that sin and writes the Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he says, what in there? You know, I have sinned against Uriah and Uriah alone, and to him I must make apologies. No. David writes what? God, it is you I have sinned against, and you alone. David had this really keen sense of not wanting to lose his relationship with God. He says, do not take, you know, the joy of my salvation from me. He wasn't saying, don't take the salvation from me. He goes, don't take the joy of my salvation from me, God. I can't lose you. So here's what knowing God is. Out in the world right now, money is our security. It is. Money is security. Let me give you an example of how subtle this is in our lives and in so many different ways. I drive a 1999 Ford F-150. I got this truck about 3 years ago, and I had to replace the engine on it last year. So as a result, I made an investment into it. It runs great. And so I got to keep it for a few years, right? Everything else is on this truck is great. It's great. Perfect for Tahoe, four-wheel, haul stuff around, you know. This past week, my heater core went out, heading into winter. Okay, so I called my mechanic up. I said, hey, my heater core is out. I can smell the coolant. It's dripping down that part of the car. He sends me, he says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go online and go onto YouTube and go type in 1999 Ford heater core replacement and go watch that video. I said, okay. So I turn it on and I get about 30 minutes of this great mechanic showing me that you have to remove the entire dash and steering wheel out of the car in order to replace this $42 part. And it's an 8-hour job, the guy on the video says. So I call my mechanic up. I go, whoa. And I go, 8 hours. He says, oh, no, no, no. He's 8 hours. He's better than me. But the point of the story is this. The moral of the story is if you have enough money to buy a new car, God bless you. the moral of the story is this. Was my first thought, God, you're my strength, you're my hope, you're my security. No, my first thought was, I have enough money in the bank. Yeah, I can do this thing, right? I mean, that's just the natural part of life. Money is our security. Love, acclaim, popularity, sex. You know what that is in our life? Those things represent significance to us that are real. We constantly have something that we're placing our ultimate security in, more often than not money, and something that we're placing our ultimate significance in. And it's not God. You may believe in God, being love and wisdom. But it's an abstraction. It's a concept to you. But when you know him, it switches. He begins, and I say begins, to become your security, and he begins to become your significance. 2 weeks ago, I shared this, once you get a little older, was my line, which means when you get into your 50s, and by the way, I'm hitchhiking out of those real quick, you start to realize, I know, I look great. you start to realize every single thing that you've looked for in life to give you a sense of satisfaction never really delivers. It just doesn't. All those hopes and dreams, right? I listened to a biography on Winston Churchill driving back from Los Angeles last Sunday. And what was interesting, great story, particularly the World War II stuff on Churchill. But at the end, you know, it works all the way through his life. And he's in his 80s. And I think he passed in 1965. But they interviewed him. And he's one line that just jumped out at me. They asked him about, you know, typical questions about, you know, so what are you thinking about? You know, what's your passion? And he just goes, I'm so bored with it all. He was in his 80s. He saw life for what it was. You know, knowing God is reversing that polarity in your life. So that the things that you used to fear losing become the abstraction. And the reality of life, your search for your significance, your search for security, isn't in anything other than God. And here's the principle. That is the beginning of wisdom. If fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and part of fear of the Lord is knowing God, that's just the beginning of the journey. It's hard to get on that path, isn't it? That's what we're discovering here. It's not an easy concept to bring to bear in our lives because our desires are always tugging at us to self-protect, self-outcome, whatever. So it's about humility. It's also about the thing we don't want to lose. The fear of the Lord is, I don't want to lose this. Number three, it's about trusting God. This phrase is all about trusting God. This is a very famous passage here in Proverbs 3. You probably heard it quoted by some Christian somewhere along the way in your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That is my sermon in three sentences. See, think about it this way. If knowing God spells out what the fear of the Lord means inside of you, where your desires are really centered, then trusting in God spells out what the fear of the Lord looks like externally. What you're doing with your life actually in practice, how you live. That's what trusting God's about. How's it playing out here? We just said if God is your fear, there's nothing else you should be more afraid of losing. And in that case, we would trust him unconditionally. And here's what I mean. Virtually all of us start relationships, particularly with God, on a conditional basis. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll try God and see if my life goes better. I'll start going to church and see if it gets better, if I feel better, if I have a sense of more understanding and strength in my life. If I find those things I'm looking for, I'll follow God if. On the other side of that word if are your real trusts. Those are the things that you really trust, the if things. Your real fears, your real non-negotiables. I'll do this, God, if. If there are any ifs in your relationship with God, I'll relate to you if, I'll pray to you if, obey you if, follow you if. If there are any ifs in your heart at all, God is not what you trust. God is not what you fear. Something else is at the bottom of your soul. And you're just using that thing. Are you using God to get that thing? Fear the Lord means unconditional trust. Think for a moment. The distance between, by the way, the earth and our sun. 92 million miles. So if any of you land on Jeopardy in the next week, remember that. Now let's just make let's bring that down to a measurement here and say that the width of this piece of paper, that little stripe that you can barely see, let's say that that is 92 million, that represents 92 million miles. The width of that paper, that's quite a downsizing, isn't it? Do you realize that the distance between Earth and the nearest star to our sun would be a stack of paper 70 feet high? And the diameter of just our little galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. Remember, our little galaxy in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy, which is just one little small thing in the midst of all these thousands and thousands of other galaxies we've seen? And just from our little galaxy, the diameter of it would be 310 miles high. Hard to wrap your mind around that big, isn't it? David wrote with his naked eye, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans that God's invisible qualities and the things that he has made and that are seen give evidence so that no man is without excuse. Isn't it funny? The evidence of all the material world is the very thing that the atheist and the Darwinist have to say is, well, that's all there is. That is our God. No, it was made. And David says, they pour forth speech just to see creation, to see your own life. Think what David would have written if he had had the Hubble telescope. The Bible says God upholds all this universe with just one word. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your consultant? You know, consultants, you know what they're like, right? You pay them and then ignore what they say unless you think it's going to pay off. Is God the kind of person that you bring into your life and you say, don't call me, I'll call you. I'll work with you as long as I understand what you're saying, as long as you're helping me to get to one of my goals. Solomon declares, trust in the Lord in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Taz often reminds me of this because she is the queen listener of my pity parties. Boy, if you ever heard some of the stuff I share with my wife driving around the car, you wouldn't listen to me on Sundays. I am a whiny, snivelly, I don't know. So anyway, she's always busted me. And the beauty about my wife is she doesn't take up my battles, and she's always one to take God's position in my life, which sucks. Anyway, the other day, I don't even remember what it was, but I was whining about something. You know, I don't know if I want to keep doing this. And she goes, "Well, have you taken that up with God yet?" You know, I look over at her, you know, like, "No." Yeah. It's so easy to drift away from the bigness of God. And here's how you can tell whether you're unconditionally trusting as you look into every area of your life. These two questions. Look at these. As a pastor, I want you to know I ask people to answer these questions all the time. And what they do is they give me no answers and they make it about me and not about God. Oh, you just da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Let me tell you what God asks me to ask people, and he's asking you, are you willing to do whatever God says in the Bible about any particular area of your life, whether you agree with it or not? If you see what God says about something, are you going to rewrite it to fit your hope and dream and desire your way? That's not trusting God. That's not acknowledging God in all your ways. Two, are you willing to accept anything God sends, anything that happens in that area of your life, whether you understand it or not? Let me give you a clear example of this. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a young lady who's been in a lot of pain. She's 24. Her whole life has been on hold for 2 years. And recently, as I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, the most recent diagnosis was, we're not quite sure what's going on. The thing we tried hasn't worked. And here's this poor gal, friend of mine, who I go and visit to encourage, just broken, just in pain, can't eat, drinks in share, that's her life, doesn't leave a chair, can hardly walk to her front door and back. And I have to go over to her house, and in short, I have to look at the bigness of God, I have to look at the difficulty of her circumstance. Does any of you feel about anybody that's enduring any kind of hardship or tragedy for that matter? Why, God? And ask him this question. Now, I did it in a very compassionate way, but in the end, I ultimately looked at her and I says, I don't know what's going on in your life as to why. I will never know why this side of heaven. But I do know this. God is on his throne. God is running this universe with the word. God made you, knows you, every hair of your head. He absolutely sees before you and after you everything in your life. He knows every thought you've had. As David would write in the Psalms, such thoughts are too wonderful for me that God has that much knowledge about me. And he has you in this place for a reason. And I have no earthly explanation for that reason. All I know, and I asked her, do you give him the right to have that positioning over you? Now, ironically, any person that says no to that is still in the same position, aren't they? They don't have the power to fix their situation anymore. So I always think makes a little more rational sense to say, you know what, God, I trust who you are and what you are, and if this is where you have me, then maybe along with Job, I can say, though you may slay me, I will still hope in you. By the way, a very strong affirmative answer from her that day. Yes, I know God is in charge. And yes, I submit to that. Interesting, it might have been her Abraham moment on the mountain with her son, because the next week her pain started to diminish and she's been able to eat solid food for the first time in 2 years. Yeah, amen, huh? Who knows what God's doing in that young lady's life? But if you can't answer both questions yes, then there's something else besides God that is your fear. What's it going to be? You're going to fear something. It's going to affect everything. It's going to alter your entire wisdom reality. In fact, Isaiah was the one that kind of helps us to understand a little of this quandary that we have about hardship in our life. That God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs, you know, acknowledge him in all your ways so that maybe his ways can become your ways. See, there's this wisdom differential between the two of us, you know, as human beings, but it's infinitely greater differential between us and God. That's what Isaiah is saying. Some of us are ruining our lives by refusing to put ourselves in the hands of anyone, including God. We're so autonomous, and we're going to do it our way because we are going to determine our outcomes. And I don't care, you live long enough, you know, you don't get to determine outcomes. Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. But others of us are ruining our lives because we're giving God kind of rights to other human beings. What do I mean by that? We're trying to marry someone who's going to fix everything and make our life secure and happy and significant. We're hoping in family and friends to rescue us or make a difference in our life. We're hoping in something and putting in somebody else. And God is the only one that you must trust. He is the one we turn to. So the fear of God puts you right smack, unconditionally trusting in the hands of the one that made you and knows you. All right. Pretty hard, isn't it? Some of you will say, this is convicting. Or just say, this is overwhelming. How do we do this? How are we going to have this life-arranging experience with the greatness of God and have to surrender all this to him? Well, that's the last thing I want to share as we close here this morning. How do you get yourself to a place where you can trust God? And I've used this answer many, many times with you. But it's this rediscovery of what God's done for you. It is a daily thing, honest to God. It's a daily thing. You kind of rediscover and re-remember just exactly where we're at with God and what he's done. And I want to show you these two verses out of Proverbs. Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? Who has the audacity to make such a claim? I have made my heart right. I am clean from my iniquity. Who can say that? See, right here in the heart of Proverbs, Solomon, 1,000 years removed from Jesus' arrival, 900 years removed from Jesus coming on the scene and declaring the gospel in him, you get the foundation of the New Testament Christian gospel right here in this phrase. It says, who can say I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from sin? This is going a lot farther than saying that everybody sins. When it says nobody can clean themselves, it's not just saying that, hey, we all sin. It's saying all of us are lost because we can't clean up the mess. It's impossible. It's saying everyone is alienated from God and can't do something themselves about that problem. So what can be done? Well, look at the second thing that he writes here. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Another way to say that is steadfast love means unconditional love. Faithfulness means unconditional commitment to truth and righteousness. So let me rephrase this. By God's unconditional love and by God's commitment to truth and righteousness, another word for that is holiness, our iniquity, our sin is atoned for. And there's a puzzle in that statement. I don't know if you see it. There's a conundrum. How can God be totally loving and totally holy and deal with unclean people? The answer would be, he can't. Because if he's totally loving, it would seem he would have to just let us off the hook, right? And kind of compromise his holiness by, and a lot of people have said that over the years. What's this whole story with the cross? Why does Jesus have to go to this cross? Why can't God just forgive us? Why? Because he's totally committed to truth and righteousness. Unswerving commitment to truth and righteousness. God's holy. Sin just can't just happen and be pushed aside. But if he's totally faithful, then we say he's not going to be able to love all of us because guess what? None of us measures up. Yet the sage who wrote this said that it's both by total love and total holiness that our sins are atoned for. Somehow our sins are atoned for out of both of those things, he writes there in 16:6. Love and justice are both reconciled in this story. And then he says, and by fear of the Lord, excuse me, it's at the bottom there, but the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So what are we seeing here? Where the fear of the Lord comes in for you and me, what changes us, that puts us in a place of knowing God better, of trusting him and with everything in our life, comes and it will change our life. And how does our life change? Because we are replaying over and over what God has done for us. See, you can cross the line to trust in Jesus for your salvation in the blink of an eye. You can just simply go, I'm not sure about Jesus. I'm absolutely sure that he is who he said he is. And the Bible says you've entered into a relationship with God. You can do that in the blink of an eye. It's in a moment. But he says in here, he goes, continue in the fear of God all day long. There's a place in Philippians 2 where the Apostle Paul writes these words. It oftentimes messes people's heads up. But listen to this, because this is going to really free you right here. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And when you hear that, you go, oh boy, I got to get my acts together. I got to be doing the right things the right way. Because otherwise, I'm not going to see Jesus one day. How many times do you hear people say that? I hope I see Jesus one day. I hope I get there. I heard Dennis Miller say it on the radio the other day when he was kind of signing off on Jan Hooks, the comedian who died. He says, oh boy, I hope I get to see Jan someday again. You know, I hope I'm good enough to get there. This stuff is out there. When Paul says, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not working out my ability to be saved. I am saved. Paul says, I'm saved. I'm working that out, that salvation that God's given me through his atoning work on my behalf, what he did for me, I'm working that out with fear and trembling. Meaning, I'm not just gonna kind of blow it off. I have been taken care of by Jesus. I have faith in him. This means something for me. He's not working out getting saved. He's working out the repercussions of being saved. So when you read, by fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil in this story, the fear of the Lord here is to realize what he's done for you. It goes back to that psalm where it says, you've forgiven me, therefore I'll fear you. That's what moves you away and begins to turn your life into a different direction where God can be the significant one in your life, where God becomes your security. That is the beginning of your wisdom journey. You're never going to escape this fight between your flesh and the desires that put ultimate trust in things that aren't God. That fight will go on until the day you die. You will have sin in your life until the day you die. God left us that way on purpose. He absolutely left us that way on purpose, and he did that so that we would depend on him and what he did for us. God isn't looking for robots to get all of our outward acts in line so that we look right for him. He's getting us to the place where we can go, oh my God, I am a shipwreck, and God did something about it, and I need to depend on that the rest of my life. I fear you, God, for this great truth. Does that make sense? Because that's what it's about. The Father comes to the Son, and he says to him, if you hold on to your life, they will lose theirs. But if you let go of your life and you pay their debt, then they'll get their lives back. And why did he do it? For us. That was why he had to come and do it. Therefore, when Jesus looks at us and says, take your hands off your life, we read this all throughout Scripture, drop your conditions, get rid of all those ifs, follow me whether you understand or not, follow me whether you agree or not, take your hands off your life, give up your right to self-determination, let go of your life. Well, one of many things Jesus said, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what's God's. Is there a part of that story where God's giving us suggestions? No, he's giving us commands. And Jesus says, let go. And when he says that, here's the key. He is the only God in any world of religions who actually can say to you, I am not asking you to do anything that I myself haven't already done. And he's the only one when he says, when I did it for you, when I let go of my life for you, when I gave up control for you, I was abandoned and rejected by my Father. But you, when you give up control for me, you will be embraced. That's the deal. What are we waiting for? But we are waiting, aren't we? So don't. That's my exhortation to you this morning. God is not your little prosperity genie. He isn't your e-ticket to a better life now. The beginning of wisdom is discovering your significance, your security, and your hope in him alone. And that's why when we look to the cross, we know God loves us. Because total love and total righteousness took the hit. And we can say, of course I can trust him. You're not some abstract deity anymore. I get it. Look what you did for me. That is how you fear God. That's what we're talking. It will cast out every other fear. That perfect love that God has given you by doing it all for you. But he wants you to begin that path of wisdom and reality. Fear God all day long. Let's pray. Father, we spent time looking at how to begin with you, how to know you, how to trust in you, and how to discover the grace that is key to it all. Simply ask that you would help us to apply this to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.